Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this afternoon to Genesis chapter 21. We've just read the whole chapter together. We return in our exposition of Genesis this afternoon to the middle section, the middle of the three parts of this chapter, having considered the first section, verses 1 to 8, last Lord's Day. This afternoon, we'll be considering verses 9 to 21. So Genesis 21, verses 9 to 21. The title of our sermon is Two Sons. You'll note in the passage that we had for our New Testament reading, the way in which the Holy Spirit, inspiring the Apostle Paul, uses this particular passage to set forth important timeless truths for the Gentile, mind you, Gentile Christians that were in Galatia. You have a set of contrasts. You have Ishmael and Isaac, the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, which correspond, Paul says, to the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, or the Jerusalem that now is and the Jerusalem that is above, which is the mother of us all. We have two seed, two sons, one that is after the flesh and one that is after the promise. And these are contrasting pairs. And so as we come to this particular passage, it's that contrast which is set by the Lord himself to the fore of our thinking here. Not all that are born after the flesh are born again. So you had those within the household of Abraham, just as you had those within the household of Isaac and in the household of Jacob. And there was a mix in those children. Not all born bodily were born from above, born again by the Holy Spirit, and were partakers of all that is promised in the covenant of grace. And so we have two sons here. We noted last Lord's Day the first eight verses, how the Lord had come and visited Sarah. She gives birth to Isaac, the son of promise. He's circumcised. And then there is a response that comes from this. There's joy. There's astonishment. And there's a contagious aspect to it as well, and spreading to others. And the Lord causes the child to grow and eventually to be weaned and so on. We drew spiritual implications of all of that last Lord's Day. We turn now to verses 9 to 21. We're going to note four things this afternoon. First of all, in verses 9 to 11, we have conflict. So this section opens with conflict, conflict of the two sons. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. So we noted last time that there was joy. There was intense joy. Sarah laughs at the birth of Isaac. This time it is the laughter of faith and of seeing the promise fulfilled that God had given to her. She says, not only does she laugh, but all that hears of the account will be brought joy through this. But not everyone was happy about Isaac's birth. Here we have in the opening verse, verse 9, the account of Ishmael. We're told that Sarah saw him mocking. So here is Ishmael, and he is scorning Isaac, and he is mocking. Now you recognize that Ishmael at this point is at least 14 years old. So if this account is happening after Isaac is weaned, after the feast, then he'd be even older than that. But he's at the very minimum, he's 14 years old. So he's still a child, as this text repeatedly says, but he is, don't think in terms of a toddler. He's 14 years old. And the problem here with his mocking, his laughter, is that it is the laugh of unbelief, not the laugh of faith. So it's unlike Sarah. He's not laughing with astonishment and joy at what the Lord has done. He's not laughing with Sarah, but rather laughing at Sarah, you could say, and at the birth of her son. And there's something more to this than just child's play. So we would think, well, he's goofing off as a child and so on. But there's obviously something more. I mean, the language of mocking is loaded biblically. We'll note that. But it is the idea of scorn. And in fact, you look at the way in which God interprets it. Go back to that passage in Galatians chapter 4. And this very text is referred to in Ishmael's mocking is referred to in verse 29. It says, verse 28, but we, brethren, as Isaac was, or the children of the promise, verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So the incident that we're considering together is described by the Lord as persecuting. Right? There's an element of cruelty in it. There's an element of scorn that is in it. So you think of a parallel example. Is it 2 Kings 2 where Elisha is passing by and you have the children who come out and they mock him and they say, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. And the Lord sends two she-bears and they maul them to death. And when I was preaching through that passage, you'll recall that there were significant things that were happening there. One, they weren't probably little tiny people either. They would have been youth. And what they were doing is not just mocking God's prophet. They were mocking God himself. They were mocking Jehovah. And therefore, they were provoking the Lord in the language and attitude that they were exemplifying, which justified their quick death. So here, you have that same sort of spirit. There is ultimately Ishmael is mocking God. Because what is Isaac? Isaac is a child. He's a young child at that. What is he in and of himself? But he is the son of promise. So Isaac is the fulfillment of God's word and also the means that God has appointed for bringing forward all that he intends to do through Abraham and making all the families of the earth to be blessed, ultimately leading to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ishmael is mocking God and mocking his promise, right? The son is a symbol, or if you will, of the promise. And in other words, he's breaking the third commandment. He's taking the Lord's name in vain. He's defiling God's name by mocking God's promise. And this, of course, this mocking stems from what? What's the root of this? The root of it clearly is unbelief, right? It's because of his unbelief, his not believing the promise, not believing the word of God, not believing what God has said he would do and intends to do through Isaac, but rather rejecting that he manifests the fruit in this scorn that he heaps upon Isaac. Now, you'll remember how important this whole business of mocking is generally. We sang of it in Psalm 1. And, you know, all of our children, I'm sure, have the psalm, the metrical version of the psalm, memorized. Here you have the blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So you have this, the call that God gives for his people to separate themselves from this, to not keep company, not walk with, not sit with, not be with those who are mockers, right? Proverbs talks about this in Proverbs 9. The wise man will avoid the mocker who is a fool and who is an enemy and exemplifying hostility toward the Lord. We don't keep company with those who mock. In our own day, this is perhaps thought far too little of. the idea of mocking in one's mind, mocking in one's heart, as well as manifesting it in the mouth, mocking with the mouth. This is no joke, you know, for young people to think that they can speak lightly of or speak scornfully of anything at all that is even remotely attached to the Lord. So that's his word, his ways, his worship, all that pertains to who he is. It includes his people, his church, his ordinances, everything else that is attached to him. This is thought of as a small thing, to have a laugh at it. It is no joke whatsoever. God kills people for this. Right? This is no joke. It is a great sin, and it's good for our children and young people to have this burned into their brains, into their minds. We are to beware of mockers. We are to avoid mockers. And we are never to entertain a temptation to engage in mocking ourselves. It's something that provokes the ire of the Lord. And we note something even more specific to kind of narrow the focus, that the mocking had respect unto the birthright. Now, we know that's the case because of Sarah's response. It says, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And so there's some attachment, you know, which is obvious, it should be obvious, the promise, the son to the promise, God's word, to the birthright, and she's recognizing it. And so it is mocking that has some respect to the birthright. So this mockery or unbelief ultimately is what? It's a repudiation of what God has ordained for the birthright. It's a rejection of the promise. And thereby, it is a forsaking of the source of blessing. So Ishmael is cutting himself off from the source of blessing that God has ordained. Now, the question should come to mind. Is this inescapable? Or perhaps better, is this or was this necessary? And there is nothing. There is nothing in the passage that would indicate that it was necessary. In other words, Ishmael could have remained in a place of blessing. He couldn't have been heir. He couldn't have been, you know, recipient of the birthright, etc., etc. But he could have submitted himself to the Lord, could have submitted himself to the promise, could have acknowledged the son of promise was Isaac and found it as his privilege to serve him and to walk by faith in what God has said and to have Abraham's God as his God and so on, and pursued that. But that's not what happens. This mockery, this unbelief is a rejection of the promise, a forsaking of the source of blessing. And so Sarah, therefore, responds, cast out the woman and her son. What is Sarah doing? Sarah is actually recognizing. Now, we don't have to dissect all of the inner workings of Sarah's psychology here. It is perfectly possible, maybe likely, that there is a mix of motives with Sarah. And we don't have to say that she's 100% right to recognize that she's right nonetheless. So she what does she do? She concludes that Ishmael has no interest in the true inheritance, and therefore he should have no place in the household. No interest in the inheritance, the true inheritance, no place in the household. And so she says, cast him out. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? There was nothing about casting him out at the time of conception, nothing at his birth about him being cast out and so on. It's only at this juncture. It's at the juncture of Ishmael mocking and unbelief God and his word. In other words, no one is cast out without first casting away the Lord. This is a consequence of him casting away the Lord. If you abuse your privileges, you will forfeit your privileges. Right? You've often heard this. The children and young people have heard it. If you abuse your privileges, you will forfeit ultimately those privileges. And so there is this disinheritance that's happening. There's a separation that's happening. And this separation is becoming, it's appropriate. It's a separation of holiness. It's a separation of between those who are walking by faith and those who are walking in unbelief, between those who are submitting in obedience to the Lord, those who are rebelling against the Lord. There's a separation that's required because they're a holy seed, and they're to be, the house is to serve the Lord as a whole and to be employed in the Lord's service. So it opens, first of all, with conflict, the conflict of the sons. Secondly, there is the contrast of the sons, verses 12 and 13. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. So now we have a differentiation that's happening. There's a contrast that's happening. You'll notice in verse 11 that Abraham found this very grievous. So Sarah's exhortation to cast out the bondwoman, cast out her son, was very grievous to Abraham. He's reluctant to do this. Now, we, in reading this passage, begin to sympathize with Abraham. And as it unfolds, we sympathize more and more and more with Hagar and with Ishmael. And we think to ourselves, well, yes, this is rather harsh. I mean, the child is mocking, and now they're being booted out into oblivion, and it all seems harsh, and so on and so forth. Well, Abraham himself there's a reluctance. He's grieved by what's happening here. And he may be grieved at a number of levels, mind you. So he may be grieved at what Ishmael's done. That's part of it, right? So there can be a mix. I'm not saying that's the prominent thing. It's not. But that, you know, any God-fearing parent is grieved over careless, reckless, rebellious behavior in their children. It's a knife to the heart, right? It wounds the soul. It humbles, it breaks, it burdens God's people. But there's more than that here. We know by the Lord's response to Abraham. There's also the ties of natural affection. What are the? It's a grief in part over the consequences of the sin, the consequence of both Hagar and Ishmael being cast out. And perhaps Abraham is at this point stumbling because the Lord comes to him and says, "Let it not be grievous." So if it were only the fact that he was wounded over Ishmael's behavior, the Lord wouldn't say, don't be grievous. He should be grieved. But rather, there's something more that's happening, right? There's the ties of natural affection and a reluctance to want to put them out. And he's perhaps waffling a little at this juncture. And this is, of course, not something very theoretical and abstract to us. It's something we've all seen in living color in our lives or in the lives of others. Because family ties sometimes are a snare. Family ties. How many parents have gone downhill because of an unwillingness to part with their children? How many children have gone downhill because of the recklessness of their parents? How many grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, and so on and so forth have ended up having entangling influences upon a believer because of that, the heartstrings and all that is associated with it. We saw it with Lot's unbelieving wife, right? Her looking back included the fact that she had children back there in Sodom who were about to be engulfed in sulfur and flames and so on and so forth. And so family ties can sometimes be a snare, an entanglement, and prevent people from following the Lord fully, from obeying him, from honoring him, worshiping him, having him alone as God. Other things become competitors to the Lord and to his word. It could also be that Abraham is hesitant to rely entirely on the promise here. I say that because the Lord says to him, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's reinforcing the promise with Abraham. I mean, after all, the hesitancy, humanly speaking, isn't that far-fetched. I mean, here's Isaac, he's an infant. You think of mortality rates, infant mortality rates, you know, the possibility or percentage of possibility of Isaac dying. We know earlier that this was a problem, back in chapter 17, verse 18, when the Lord's giving him a promise. The Lord says in verse 18, Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Right? The Lord's saying, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And he says, no. Let Ishmael be the one. And now, you know, here he's perhaps holding the idea of Ishmael in reserve. If Isaac doesn't make it or something goes awry, he has a fallback plan or whatever. Whether that's the case or not is not explicit in the passage. What is explicit is that God is reinforcing the promise with him. And you'll notice what happens. Very interesting in verse 12. Because the Lord comes and he takes sides with the wife. Jehovah sides with Sarah. And we know that Sarah, of course, is a model of submission and of being a submissive wife. We know that because of the New Testament commentary in 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So she is highlighted by the Lord for being in subjection and submissive and obedience to her husband and so on. That's her character generally. Here, she challenges Abraham. Here, the wife is challenging the husband. And the Lord comes alongside and says, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. What is the Lord doing? The Lord is saying, Sarah has spoken and she's asserted these things in obedience to God's word. Sarah is saying, in essence, Abraham, this is what God says. This is what the word says. The word says that it is Isaac and that this bondwoman's son will not be an heir with my son. She's upholding the word of God. And God comes along and says, listen to your wife and do what she says. Because she's actually, in this case, pointing him back to the book. She's pointing him back to the word of God and saying, follow. We need to follow the word. And so there's clarity that God is bringing to Abraham in all of this. He's saying, it's true. These things are true. And, you know, there's something to be said about the liberty of clarity. Abraham may be thinking about the consequences of this action, but he's given clarity on what God's word says. And I'll give you counsel that I've given to many a minister that I've talked to and others as well. You know, most people, I've said this often, most people are stressed out mostly because of the consequences of a decision. So they come and it, you know, the Bible says X. And then they're super stressed out about what the consequences will be. If I believe that, if I obey that, if I do that, what are the ramifications going to be? Well, they're going to be this, they're going to be that. What am I going to do about this? What am I going to do about that? And so on and so forth. And that's what people get stressed out about. And they've put their stress in all the wrong places. The thing that should be stressful is this, getting clarity on what the Bible says. What is the X that God says? And we should be, in a sense, stressed out until we can be settled in our heart and mind. This is what God's will is. This is what God wants. This is what pleases him. This is what glorifies him. And once we have that, zero stress. Who cares what the consequences are? You know, there's no stress with regards to the consequences. As long as we're sure that the Lord says this is what we're to believe and do, and we walk in it, well then let everything else fall as it may. We're going to stick to the book. We're going to follow the Lord's word. And so here Abraham is being settled in terms of his clarity on the will of God. Abraham has to commit himself to Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, he has to commit himself to Isaac. He has to, in other words, cling to the promise, which is to say, cling to the word of God. Hold fast to what God hath said. It is in Isaac that the blessing will be given. Now you notice what happens as a result of this. In verse 13, when Abraham seeks first the kingdom, everything else is added unto him. Just as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, all these things God will add unto you. He's concerned about the implications, the consequences for Ishmael. And the Lord says, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. In other words, the Lord says, you cling, you commit yourself to Isaac, you cling to the promise, and I will take care of Ishmael. I'll take care of the other. Ishmael is not brought to ruin, at least in temporal things. And he enjoys the blessing of providence, though he does not enjoy the blessings of the covenant and of all that comes with that. Nonetheless, he is going to be cared for. And so you see the contrast of these two sons, the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, the son of the flesh and the son of the promise. And the Lord is saying, this is my will and this is my word. Follow it, Abraham. And in obeying me and following me, I will take care of these things that perplex you or that concern you. Now, this is something that the Lord's people are taught over and over and over and over again. How easy it is to think that we have to sort everything out. We have to have a plan. We have to be able to anticipate ahead of time what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, how things are going to work out, you know, how we're going to navigate various hurdles and so on and so forth. And we perplex ourselves with that sort of thing. And the Lord comes to us so often and he says, trust me. Trust what my word says. Trust my promises and obey my will. Do what I've said. And in walking in my way, all these other things will be sorted. Does that mean it's a smooth sailing the whole way? By no means. You may be heading right into a tsunami on the sea. But the Lord is the one who's going to keep the boat, and who is able in his time and way to still the winds and the waves according to his own good pleasure. But you're safe with him. Remember the words of Paul, to extend the illustration a little, when in the book of Acts, they're on the sea and there's huge storm and the ship's breaking to pieces, and the Lord has promised that no one will be lost who is in the ship. God gave them his promise. And then what does Paul say to them? There's some that are saying, we're getting out of here, we're going to bail. And he says, no, you have to stay in the ship. You have to stay in the ship in order to be preserved. They had to follow the word and will that God had given to them. And so it is with the Lord's own people. Paul makes the point that there's this ongoing contention between the seed of the bondwoman and the seed of the promise, that this is extended throughout the history of the world. It's really another microcosm of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, all the way back in Genesis 3. And there's this conflict that's happening all the way through. And so many of the attending circumstances and lessons also duplicate themselves in the lives of the Lord's people. Thirdly, we have the casting out, verses 14 to 16. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were, about a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. So here we have the casting out of the bondwoman and her son. Notice that first of all, Abraham, heeds the word. There's instant obedience. So God comes to him and speaks, and probably in a vision at night, we're told Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he acted on what God had told him. So he didn't ponder it, think about it, deliberate, you know, speak to other people, postpone in any way, shape, or form. He acts with instant obedience. He submits to the Lord's word without protest. And we come to this, and as I noted last week, there's this, it's a tragic scene. I mean, it has all of the markers of what plucks our heartstrings, right? Which tugs on us emotionally. It's a tragic scene, this expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. And there's so much about it that, you know, she's the underdog and she's kind of their second class, and, you know, they're put out with no resources and they're vulnerable and they're left without any attending help and so on, and so it would seem. And there's a measure of truth in all of that, though not to the degree that we, I think, are inclined to believe. What Abraham does is not unusual. It would have been common for the heir to be separated from those who were not heirs. In fact, we see it again in Abraham's life. If you go to chapter 25, we have in verse 5, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, and unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country." So the incident in chapter 21 is not like a one-off, super rare experience. Here in chapter 25, the other seed that he has from concubines, they're also being sent away. And in that case, it says he gave them gifts, and they're sent into the east country. And so there's provision for their settlement. There is nothing for us to conclude in the passage definitively that that wouldn't have been the case here as well. The casting out is hasty. I mean, he does it quickly, but we cannot draw from the text that it was therefore done cruelly or that it was done carelessly. Perhaps the provisions that she was given initially were to be followed by more provisions. I mean, Abraham is a man of God. He fears the Lord. He's a man who walks by faith and so on. We have every reason to believe the opposite, that he would in fact establish and provide for those who had been dependent upon him, that they wouldn't be, as it were, sent off with nothing, but that he would help settle them and ensure that they're cared for and so on. After all, the wilderness into which she goes is at his doorstep, right? She's near at hand. She's at his doorstep in the wilderness of Beersheba, nearby where Abraham is at this moment. And so it's not difficult to think that there would be further provisions. She, of course, Hagar, is stung, and I'm not minimizing the anguish of her extenuating circumstances. Hagar's stung. She's described as wandering. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So that could entail all sorts of things. She's out there perhaps just running in all sorts of different directions and so on. Maybe where he sent her, maybe not. Maybe, you know, all sorts of questions are left unanswered for us in those circumstances. But the fact is she's brought to a desperate juncture. And here's Ishmael, who not long ago had been so full of himself. Now he's empty. Now he's empty. And here's Hagar, who would at this point crave crumbs from the master's table. Now she's out in the wilderness, and we find that she's despairing. She is in utter despair, at the brink of death, she thinks. And so she says, she leaves the child under a bush or a tree. Remember, he's not 2 years old. He's an adolescent. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. So here he is under one of the shrubs, and she is in a condition of complete and utter despair. Now this, what does this mean? What are all the options and what's going on in Hagar's head? What's not going on in Hagar's head? Well, if you recall, the Lord gave her a promise already. She's been given a promise. She's been given a promise for Ishmael that the Lord would make a mighty nation of him, that kings would be born of him, princes would be born of him, and so on. But Hagar, in the midst of providence, forgets the promise. And she thinks the promise will fail. There's unbelief here. Or she's not cognizant of it. She's not bringing it to mind. She's not living off the word of God. And she assumes that the child will die, she doesn't want to see, and that she will die. Now, it's at this stage that we come to that passage in Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31, which we read earlier, the Lord uses this whole picture, this whole incident, as a lesson for us. Hagar is representing the one who is living out of one's own efforts, right? Living under the law, seeking favor with God by obedience to the law. And that's described by Paul as a condition of bondage. Slavery to sin, slavery to the law, a condition that's rather precarious, right? No certainty about whether one is safe or not. You know, have I obeyed the law enough? Have I done enough to please God? Have my sins been too great that they're going to sink me? Right? There's a bondage in all of that, and there's a precariousness in all of that, in being under the law as a means to eternal life and so on. Whereas Sarah, on the other hand, is exemplifying faith in the gospel. Faith in the gospel. And what does that faith bring? It brings liberty, right? She's the free woman. There's liberty and there's safety and there's security. There's a certainty about the provisions and acceptance and all that comes with it. Those who have come by faith to Christ in the gospel have confidence of their acceptance before the Lord, because it is on the basis of Christ's cleansing of all of their sins. It's on the basis of Christ's own perfect righteousness that has been imputed to them that they have acceptance and are received and given an audience before the Lord. This is to be free. It is to live as children of the freeborn with all of the security that involves. And so you can feel and see the implications of this. I mean, Paul's taking this account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and applying it to Gentile Christians in Galatia who are tempted to seek acceptance with God by raw obedience to the law through their own human effort rather than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you connect the two passages. The question comes then, you know, are you scorning Christ? Because that's the implications of Paul's words. Are you like Ishmael this afternoon, scorning the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saying, I'm not going to have an inheritance in this son, in the chosen promised son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you scorn and mock him? Do you mock, in fact, your own need to think to yourself, no, I'm okay on my own. I'm a decent person. I'm a good person. I'm seeking to, you know, follow what the scriptures say and so on and so forth. And there's a sense of scorning the gospel provisions that God gives. Or is there a scorning of the inheritance? Because all of the inheritance, the inheritance of heaven with all that it includes is only found in God's promised Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you scorning the inheritance that is to be found in him? Or rather, as children of the freeborn, do you look upon this and do you look upon Christ and his gospel with joy? Do you, like Sarah, have a share in that joy when you rejoice in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you rejoice in God's own Son, in the one who is the promised Messiah? Do you find yourself rather clinging by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, this is the promised one, and everything is to be found in him, and nothing is to be found outside of him? Do you find yourself clinging to him? Those are children of the freeborn. Righteousness by the law, Hagar, Ishmael, or the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, these things are brought home to us, aren't they? They're not ancient history. They're as relevant as they've ever been. Fourthly, we see the consequences, verses 17 to 21. The consequences, and God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. God hears the cry. God himself hears the voice of the lad, notice. Because we read that she lift up her voice and wept in verse 16. Verse 17, God heard the voice of the lad. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance is it's the son of Abraham. The Lord is remembering Ishmael for Abraham's sake. God hears and appears by way of an angel. The voice of the lad, the son of Abraham, angel is sent. Now, Hagar, this is your second time that you've had a visit from heaven. The first time was in chapter 16, verse 13. You remember the first brouhaha between her and Sarah and all that came of that. The Lord coming to her with a word from heaven. Here, the Lord comes again. So it begins with God hearing. They're out in the howling wilderness. They're separated from everything. They're isolated. They're vulnerable. The cry of the lad reaches the throne of heaven. God hears. And what does he say? He comes to Hagar and he says, what aileth thee? And those words have always struck me every time I read them. What aileth thee? Because the picture is painted so grimly. And yet the Lord begins with what aileth thee. And those are the right words, aren't they? Because the Lord is saying, what really aileth thee? You know, have you forgotten? And the Lord says, in essence, I haven't forgotten. The Lord assures her that he knows. He comes to her and says, I know. I've heard the voice of the lad. I know your predicament. I know the circumstances. I know all of these things. And I know the promise I gave you that I would make him a great nation. I know all these things, both your current providence and my perfect promise. God hears. God knows. He makes her to see that he knows, and he is quick to help. The Lord comes speedily to the rescue. He comes speedily. And he says, in essence, well, first of all, he repeats his promise, I will make him a great nation, which is doing what? Spiritually, God is coming to Hagar and he is sending her back to the book, isn't he? He's bringing her back to God's word. He's saying, go back, rivet your attention here. Remember what I've said. Hold fast to my word. I've given you a promise. I'm faithful. That promise won't fail. I'm going to make a great nation of your son. But then he comes quickly to her immediate need by opening her eyes. Well of water near at hand. She thinks, I'm dead. The child's dead. I don't want to have anything to do with all of this. Story is over. Lights are out. This is the end of everything. And all it took was the Lord opening her swollen eyes that had been cried dry, if you will. And he opens her eyes and she sees the comforts that God had already provided and set before her. It's not as if God had changed. God was already going ahead and providing for her. The problem was her inability to see it, her inability to see the comforts that God had provided. So God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. And then you have, of course, the lad growing, dwelling in the wilderness. He becomes an archer, and he's settled. He ends up settling. He's a wild man, as we learned back in chapter 16. He's going to raise a brood of wild princes who will, through the history of the world, be a wild people to the present time. And he settled in a wild place, not in Canaan, but in the wilderness of Paran. And so he's settled in this wild place. Well, what do we make of all of these consequences? Well, not only did Hagar survive, Ishmael survive, they actually prospered temporally. They prospered. Why? God's blessing abode on them for Abraham's sake. God was providing and alleviating their cares. So temporally, they're in good stead. He's established, he's got skills, and so on and so forth. But spiritually, it is not so good, is it? Spiritually, it is not so good. We see that his mother fetches him a wife from Egypt. Well, that has all of the markers, for anybody who knows their Bible, as bad news. Right? Egypt is the place that God's people go when they're not abiding in the promise and following God's word. Right? We saw even Abraham himself going down into Egypt when he shouldn't have, put himself in the way of temptation, and so on and so forth. Abraham, by way of contrast, when it comes time for him to get a wife for Isaac, what does he do? He's not taking them from among the pagan people that are there. He sends his servant all the way back home to get one from among his own people, Rebekah, and all that is associated with that. Not so here. She marries an Egyptian and abandons the heritage that would have been had in Abraham's circle, as well as the promised land with it. All of this has the marks of having no interest in the spiritual inheritance. No interest in the spiritual inheritance that could be provided through Abraham. I mean, it's similar in some ways to what we saw with Lot going off. Instead of remaining nearby and seeking to tie oneself, knowing that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, tying oneself in with Abraham, there's a disinterest in the spiritual inheritance. There's a being consumed with earthly needs being met, right? Hagar's earthly needs are met. Ishmael's earthly needs are met. He's going to have substance and significance, be the father of a nation, and so on and so forth. But it's only earthly needs that are met. There's not the keen interest in spiritual inheritance. And of course, we know our Bibles, and so we know the whole history of this, the Ishmaelites, and all that comes of it. And, you know, and the eventual enmity between God's people and the seed of these people, and so on, the animosity that exists there. Well, this too is not too far from our own doorstep, is it? Because in every generation, our own included, no exception, there is always a temptation. There's a temptation to focus on the physical rather than to focus on the spiritual. And so you'll have parents, and they'll be consumed with, you know, the education and the jobs of their children. And we got to make sure they have a good job, and everything's good. You know, is their job going well? We got to, you know, hopefully they're doing great with their job, and so on. It's not that there's not a place for that, but it becomes the predominant thing. You know, do they get married, and is it a, you know, attractive family, and so on and so forth. And there's interest in physical thing, rather than the emphasis being on a spiritual thing, spiritual fruitfulness, married to the Lord, at work in the service of the Lord, walking by faith, upholding his word, following all of God's will, seeking to glorify God. I mean, this is the thing that makes the godly, their heart set aflame. This is what their interest is, that they'd be spiritually safe, spiritually prosperous, glorifying the Lord above everything else. And even if that comes at the cost of physical relative impoverishment, for there to be spiritual fruitfulness. The same thing goes to you young people, right? The temptation to think I have to marry an attractive spouse and I got to get a house in a certain place and the right job and I have all these things together, and it consumes you. And you think, again, these all have their place. These things have their place in terms of responsibility. I'm talking about predominance. What do you think about most? What do you dream about most? What do you spend your time on most? What do you pursue most? What are you most anxious about? Where are the anxieties? That'll give a clue to something. Are there more anxieties, whether this is a parent or young people themselves or friends of others? Is there more anxiety over where you are spiritually and where you're going spiritually, or over all of these temporal things? Right? Those fears are clues to where idols lie. There needs to be spiritual, living unto the Lord, like Abraham going back to the book and saying, I need clarity on who the Lord is, what the Lord says, what I am to believe, and in walking by faith in his own ways. You know, if it comes to happiness in the world by the world's standards versus communion with God in saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you must choose communion with God every time. And be willing to, as it were, jettison the other. To say, no, I'll have the pearl of great price. I'll have the treasure buried in the field. I will sell hook, line, and sinker. I will sell everything in order to have him, to be in Christ by faith, to have a new heart, to be reconciled to the Lord, to be acceptable before him, to be seeking his glory, to have an internal inheritance, to have the mentality of a pilgrim that says, I have a treasure that is beyond the reach of anything that can corrupt it. And it's with Christ and it's in glory. And of course, lo and behold, what do we find? We find what Abraham found as well. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness does not result in loss. The Lord ensures that all of those other things are taken care of. He doesn't starve his pilgrims en route to the celestial city. He ensures that they're upheld and sustained in order that they have all the resources they need to serve him and to glorify him. And so the consequences are laid out for us. The Lord stooping and condescending, he hears, he appears, he knows, he points back to the promise, he opens eyes, they're settled, and there are many tokens of good that are provided for them. But they do not choose. They choose the physical over the spiritual, and the rest of the Old Testament shows the implications of it, what happens to them and to their seed as well. And so you have two sons, right? The seed of the woman, the bondwoman, the seed of the free woman, the seed born of the flesh, the other born from above, born again. And the Lord lays this out in order to press home upon our own souls every lurking inclination in your heart to think that you are good to go, and that you can somehow eke your way forward by your own obedience to the law and make it, is a dead end, a tragic, colossal, devastating dead end. But those who walk by faith and are clinging to Christ as the Son of Promise are indeed those who are born of the free. Let's stand together. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the God who has brought forth in time and history the sending forth of the eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, grant that we would cling to him, that we would be given faith to lay hold of him, that we would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness above all else. Grant that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that indeed we would be made children of the free. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.